This is the 48th lecture in the series Paul's Letter to the Roman Christians. And the sixth part of the first fruit life of transformation. And I have subtitled it Transformed Temperaments. And I'll explain a little bit about that as we progress. Sir Walter Raleigh, good old Walter Raleigh, we might remember him from occasional appearances on, I can't think of his name now, trust me, he didn't bring that up. What's his name, Dennis, the fellow that, Mr. Bean?
Rowan Atkinson.
In his series on Where Elizabeth the First.
Blackadder.
Why would I go blank with Blackadder?
It's still the BRI.
Yes. But Sir Walter Raleigh had a number of things to say, and I'd like to share three of his quotations because of their pertinence to our Christian walk, as well as the relevance to our conclusion of Romans chapter 12. He said, "The devil is more laborious now than ever. The long day of mankind drawing towards an evening and the world's tragedy in time near an end." When he said that was way back in the 1500s, so 16th century. If it appeared that way towards Sir Walter Raleigh back there, how much more us today when we're standing right in the shadow of the second coming? He also said, "If thy friends be of better quality than thyself, thou mayest be sure of two things. The first, that they will be more careful to keep thy counsel, because they have more to lose than thou hast. The second, they will esteem thee for thyself and not for that which thou dost possess." That is a very profound comment, a very profound evaluation. And also he said, "A man must first govern himself ere he be fit to govern a family, and his family ere he be fit to bear the government in the commonwealth." Now, it's rather interesting. I mean, I was sharing that the other day with the Rebbets, and she said, yes, how much more self-government in relation to the kingdom of God, let alone the government of man. Because the government of God, we're saved by grace, but we are qualifying now to have a position in that government. And that's what Christians are totally unaware of. And I could have shared many other quotations from Sir Walter Raleigh to launch this lecture, but I chose just these three because in one way or another, as I said, they suited the theme of today's exposition. And these quotes tell us something about the Spirit of God within the mindscape of this great sailor, soldier, courtier, historian, spy, poet, chemist, and Christian. I mean, he lived his life full, you might say. He was born in 1552. He died in 1618. And he was one of the most colourful characters in English history, a close friend and prime favourite of Elizabeth the First. But these three quotes also tell us something of ourselves, if in truth we have the courage essential for authentic self-examination. Some people run away from authentic self-examination, and yet they don't realise the truth that and the freedom that they experience when they look at themselves and compare themselves with God and see the all-embracing love of God as he accepts us for who and what we are. "Just as I am," said the old Billy Graham crusade hymn. "Just as I am." Now, of course, God doesn't expect us to stay just as we are. He wants us to change. But we are accepted in the Beloved, not for ourselves, but in Yeshua. That's the point of the gospel, which is really exciting, and which Sir Walter Raleigh understood. He understood that. My question is, what was it that animated the enormous courage Raleigh displayed when facing his death by beheading in 1618? 1618, he was beheaded. Now remember, it was the same Sir Walter Raleigh who first introduced and cultivated potatoes in Ireland. No one realized, very few realize that. And he introduced tobacco into England. And as a consequence of his adventurous seafaring expeditions in the name of Queen and then King and then Country. And it was this same extraordinary visionary who founded in what is now North Carolina in the great United States of America, the colony of Virginia, in the hope of creating a greater England beyond the seas. So he was an adventurer. And I remember stories as a child. My father used to sit down and read stories about Walter Raleigh. Little did I realise when I was a kid that I was going to use the information when I was in my seventh decade to share with others. But he was twice unreasonably charged with treason by the utterly profligate and paranoid King James I, who was both terrified of Raleigh's influence and presence at court, as well as seized with fits of jealousy, intense jealousy, at his immense popularity throughout the British Isles. Sir Walter finally faced execution by order of the king as an enemy of the state. He gave everything to the crown and to his country, only to be named as an enemy of the state. Condemned to die, Raleigh refused to countenance King James' any perverse revelry in his execution. Now, for those who are listening to this, you may remember, and for those who are here, you may remember the early lectures I gave, some of the early lectures I gave on the King James Bible and how distorted it has proved to be. And I talked a little bit about the character of King James. I talked a little bit about his terrible frenzy, blood frenzies, and so on and so forth that he experienced when killing animals and so on and so forth. And of course, Sir Walter Raleigh realised what kind of a perverse individual this was. He was a serial killer, he was a murderer, he was a terrible, terrible individual. And he refused to let King James wallow in his death by beheading. So he entered the palace yard in high spirits on the day of his execution. He humorously joked his way to the block, where he shared a quip or two with his executioner before placing his own head on that block and actually signalling to his murderer for the axe to fall and decapitate him. Just think of the type of man this would be to go ahead and do this, just to get at the king. What was it that gave this man such astonishing courage to face death in the way he did? The answer lies in a poem which was discovered in his Bible a few days before his death. It reads, and he wrote this, it reads, "Even such is time which takes in trust our youth, our joys, our all we have, and pays us but with earth and dust, who in the dark and silent grave, when we have wandered all our ways, shuts up the story of our days. But from this earth, this grave, this dust, my God shall raise me up, I trust." All right, there, there it is, in that poem, in his Bible. Now, this poem has been advantaged by me from Dr. Ken Chant's The Cross and the Crown, 1992, page 94. Chant, as some know, was a mentor of mine in the past, in years too swiftly gone, and whose broad grasp of history was only equal to my own. I say it humbly. But Raleigh lived his life to the full. He lived his life to the full. There were his detractors. There are invariably detractors who spurned his Christianity due to his membership in a secret society known as the School of Night. And for those who are interested in conspiratorial theories of history, you can go and look that up on your internet. But he was on record as sharing his own esoteric views with occultists Christopher Marlowe and another shadowy author of the time, George Chapman. But Raleigh was virtually everything people considered him to be. You see, they could point the finger, but they had reason to point the finger. He was human. But his faith in God and his personal integrity were beyond dispute. From what I have studied about his life, Raleigh's philosophy can be summed up in two great intentions or two great resolutions. In the spirit of Romans 12, we would be counseled wise to adopt them if we have not as yet already done so. So what are these two great resolutions he lived by? Number one, never let the fire in your heart go out. Keep it alive at all costs. Do everything it takes to keep it burning. Secondly, serve the Lord with a clean heart, conscience free. And this is precisely what Paul tells us in Romans 12, 11 to 13. The NIRV actually uses those terms. Never let the fire in your heart go out. Keep it alive. Serve the Lord. When you hope, be joyful. When you suffer, be patient. When you pray, be faithful. Share with God's people who are in need. Welcome others into your home. That's Romans 12, 11 to 13. Now, I know that's a free version, the NIRV, but I believe it captures what Paul was writing about in this Greek passage. In the King James Version, the expression fervent in spirit, which is what it says, as in never let the fire in your heart go out, is also translated by another version as in enthusiasm, be at the boiling point. And enthusiasm, be at the boiling point. Now, originally, I was anticipating entitling the subheading of this lecture, Living with One Aim to Please God. But halfway through composing it, I became intensely aware of the admonition of the Spirit to call it nothing less than transformed temperaments. Because this week I've had reason to look at my own temperaments more in depth than I have previously. And I think the Spirit so urged for two quite apparent reasons. This is the thrust, in effect, of the entire contents of Romans 12. And also, and much more importantly, because we are made in the image of our Creator. And we ought to do all we can in transforming our ordinary temperaments by becoming more and more like our God. Now, we might say, well, in what ways? In what ways? Well, in ways that the world itself would be surprised to admit as actually being God's nature. The heathen world, and for those who have been reading the series of lectures that I've been doing recently on them and us, the heathen world, which is them, has a remarkably different view of God's nature and character and personality than do we, us. Firstly, God always aims to please his, her children. So therefore, we ought to pursue a policy in life of, in return, pleasing God. The world fails to see God, if they even believe in him, in such a light. Secondly, God is at the boiling point at all times in enthusiastic creative activity. Yeshua said, my Father works incessantly. And really, Christ ought to know. And therefore, we ought to inculcate a more positive mental attitude, even an entheos, a God within us, our enthusiasm toward life and in all challenges that life brings to our door. And thirdly, and we will come to this clarifying point a little further on, God is cheerful in his disposition relating to us as his, her children. You wouldn't know this from Catholic or Protestant belief systems, but it holds true nevertheless in the biblical revelation. And I remember years ago I was talking about the love of God in an Anglican church, in the pulpit there. I was talking about the love of God and the personality of God and the cheerfulness of God. And I was spoken to by a particular ex-minister of that church, who was a lovely man, to the effect that, well, God is more angry with people than he is cheerful. That told me a lot about the Anglican church. And yet we create God in our own image. And this man died eventually of a cancerous tumour on his neck, cursing God as he died. I mean, this is... and yet he was a lovely man. But his view of God distorted his view of himself. Mm-hmm. And instead of becoming more like God in cheerful disposition, he brought upon himself this tumour. That's my belief. because it was his throat that was holding back the truth. That's my view. Could be wrong, but that's my view. Therefore, we ought to reflect God in this matter of personality and character and nature as images of the divine, because that's what we are, and become even more cheerful in our own dispositions. This is very difficult for me personally because I'm a pessimist by nature who tries desperately to be more optimistic about life. But again, as to the second admonition, serve the Lord with a clean heart and conscience free, we find the same appropriate counsel in the Mishnah. In Shekalim 3:2, it says, one should be guiltless before other people as well as before God. For it says, you shall be guiltless before God and before Israel. Numbers 32:22. All right, so we need to be conscience free. And I have tried, and the Rebbetzin has tried desperately, to always be conscience-free in our dealings with humanity, no matter whether it is within the ecclesia or outside the ecclesia. Conscience-free, wholesome, clean heart, approaching life without imposing upon others our own issues, our own problems, or whatever that might be that will bring people down. We always seek to lift people, to elevate them. Sir Walter Raleigh may not have been without fault, but it may be conjectured from his own writings that he certainly had personal integrity and an inward sense of justice. It's also been noted by his many biographers that Raleigh was motivated by a nature and personality that, while it had its serious side, and a very obvious one, and even a rather dark occult side, he was denominated by an ongoing, outgoing, underlying cheerfulness even in the worst of possible times. I mean, nothing could be more grim than facing death by decapitation. And yet he went in there cheery and joking with people. But it's Paul, again, who brings out this imperative of Christian cheerfulness in the face of opposition and persecution. And Paul, always striving as a melancholic pessimist to be optimistic, the rabbi had an expectant urgency on us all to reach the level of Godhead in this need for a transformed temperament. If we look carefully at particular gifts in Romans 12, 6 to 8, we find the foundation gift expression qualified as cheerfulness. In fact, let's have a look at it. Romans 12. And look at verse 6, Romans 12, verse 6. Yes, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches, dwell on teaching, or he that exhorts, on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now, Raleigh knew that this word was transliterated into English from the Greek, hilarotes. Basically carrying the meaning of being cheery and equipped with a readiness of mind to be other than that of a character imposing a self-righteous, cynical arrogance. In other words, when you look at a self-righteous, cynical arrogance, you're looking actually at King James I. When you're looking at cheerfulness, you're looking at Sir Walter Raleigh, which is rather interesting. Marvin Vincent defines this word, hilarites, as joyfulness, amiable grace, the affability going the length of gaiety, which makes the visitor a sunbeam penetrating into the sick chamber and to the heart of the afflicted. Kenneth Vest, also a great Greek scholar, points out that our term hilarity comes from this word, to live hilariously. Okay? So we really need to encourage and even launch a total re-examination, in my view, a total re-examination and courageous rethink of all that God is in nature and temperament, to get to know all that God thinks and all that God assesses as acceptable behavior in this humankind's last century in rebellious opposition to the expectations of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is coming. God is coming in the person of Yeshua. God is going to show us what he's really like. How will the world react to that? Well, we know how it will. It says in Revelation, the nations were angry. You know, here's the Lord returning, a cheerful God, and the nations were angry. So they forced him to go to war. Notice, if he came to war, to earth, to bring peace, the nations have said, no, we don't want peace. Not your way, we want our way. The nations were angry. They were hostile. So he goes to war. Because that's the only thing sometimes that human beings understand. Peace through superior fire power. And unfortunately, that's where we are today in this 21st century. All right? Peace through superior fire power. Yeah. That's the only way we can actually bring people into a cognizance of their own stupidity. Is through letting them go through the horror of a war. Terrible. Yet even James the Apostle said this happens in family squabbles. We go to war with one another. We've only got to read the epistle of James to the 12 tribes to see what he says about human nature and about the warring nature and conflicts within family circles. So we need to see the real need for ongoing and stable cheerfulness in our own disposition and temperament, the more so as we enter more deeply into the divine nature of God. So we seemingly encounter every opportunity to become even more serious. It really is intriguing. As soon as we determine to be cheerful in our disposition, along comes every opportunity to become even more serious and cheerless, with ensuing squabbles, disorders, debates, arguments and spats, along with outside tensions and social impairments that come with ferocity at us, entirely from out of left field. I say left field because the left hand of God is at work. As soon as we make an intention to become more like God, the left hand of God works, and the left hand of God is Hasatan. We've got to understand that in the plan and purpose of God. The only way we can overcome is to have an obstacle with which to overcome. And that left hand of God is at work in the form of Hasatan, as said Peter, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Why is this? Well, Hasatan hates and despises cheerfulness. Okay, but why? Well, lecturer Alvin McLean directs believers in an understanding of Romans 12 in its emphasis on how love ought to manifest itself. Now recall that twice John tells us in his first epistle that God is love. We need to look at this again just to refresh ourselves in the recognition of this. 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God. For God is love. That's what God is. God is actual love. Manifest love. And in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. Notice we have known and believed. How? Experientially. Experientially. And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Awesome when you think about it. The world does not believe this simple fact about God's nature because the dark lord has deceived them into accepting the idea that the divine role has been redirected into his own role, with the horrific result that the nature of God is seen to be very dark indeed. Very dark indeed. Satan has literally become, if he wasn't before, the god of this world, the god of this age. The entire world is deceived into believing that God is a cruel, heartless, capricious, heavenly tyrant, when in fact the truth of the matter is frankly quite the direct opposite. The fact is, and in the meantime will remain, that most people, especially Christians, deceived into accepting fairy tales emanating from the sacred precincts of non-think, which we call churches today, the modern inheritors of the ancient mystery religions, they do not largely believe anymore in a personal devil. All right? Yet this disbelief in his position of authority in, or possibly just beneath, the government of God, is itself a fruit of Satan's marvellous deceptive power. So understand, it is Satan's function to be a deceiver, to originate and promulgate deception at every turn. Yeah, at every turn. Just as mysterious black holes are thought to be located at the very centre of each and every galaxy, so the dark energy of God is at the very centre of all thought and activity. Now, I'm going to talk about a few things I've talked about in the past, but I want to dwell a little bit more on it so that we get a better understanding of the majesty of God's mindscape. If you turn to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23, speaks of the coming Antichrist. And when I've said the dark energy of God is at the very centre of all thought and activity, the culmination of Earth history in the appearance of the Antichrist to rule the world with Satan at the end. It says in verse 23 of Daniel 8, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. In other words, you know, that's the end of the age when things could not get any worse. When transgressions come to the completion, to the full, where it's overflowing out of a cup, you might say, out of a chalice. A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Please notice, he understands, he grasps, he's intellectually aware of and understands, comprehends, apprehends dark sentences. Dark sentences. He will have the mind of the devil, in other words. He will have the mind of the devil. Have a look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says in verse 3, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, that's Hasatan, has blinded the minds. See, there's the darkness, the spirit of darkness. Because if you're blind, you don't see anything. Has blinded the minds of them who believe not. Now, we might look at that and go, hang on a minute, they don't believe to start with, God has used Satan to blind them even more. Yeah, that's right, because if people willingly, forcibly allow themselves to blind themselves, to say, oh, no, I don't want to know about that, it's as if God says to Satan, okay, go and do a good job on this person, make them totally blind so they cannot see anything. So, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Okay, so he locks them all up in blindness so that at the end of it, he can have mercy on everybody. He can unlock their minds. He takes responsibility for their blindness, in other words. But he wants dark energy at the very center of all thought and activity. That's what God's plan and purpose is, and that's what he's created the devil to do. And over in Revelation 12:9, as if I have to say anything about this, it's pretty self-explanatory. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon is cast out, that's out of the heavens, that old serpent called the devil and Hasatan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here it is, the dark energy of God, the very center of all thought and activity, relocated directly, positionally on this earth. Now the rabbis, the mystical rabbis of ancient times, perfectly grasped this notion. For Hashem created our vast universe, which continues, incidentally, to expand dramatically, in such a way as providing for the existence of evil at every level of awareness. Every level of awareness. As it is written in Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7, I am Hashem, and there is nothing else. Now, that's the intention of the Hebrew. Your versions may be a little different, but that's what it means. There's nothing else apart from God. He says, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. They say, oh, no, not evil. No, yes, he does. He creates evil. And the word is Ra, R-A, evil. I, Hashem, do all these things. He takes responsibility for the lot, even for the blinding of people's eyes who themselves don't want to know about it. He just says, okay, and brings the shutters down. So he takes responsibility for them so that they don't have to answer to it. They have to then, of course, have their light blinkers and blinders taken off so he can give them salvation at a later date. In Dara Hashem, it is written, based on the Isaiah passage, the Jewish sages, it says, understood that, quote, God decreed that the universe contained both good and evil, and therefore arranged that evil should be able to exist on every level where it possibly can. You know, this is the mindscape of God. This is the God that takes responsibility for his creation. I'm not popular in many circles because of this stand that I have taken. You know, only good comes from God. Oh, no, evil comes from God too. It just do. Okay, again, for those who are not yet attuned to recall some of these factors, the basic building blocks of the entire universe are unmanifestations. Now, hear how I'm putting this. Are unmanifestations of 10 dimensions of being called the Sephirot. All right, this is some murky stuff, but we need to know a little bit about this. Some of us are well aware of the 10 Sephirot, or curtains, if you want, or dimensions of reality. They are, in actual experience, expressions of Hashem's eternal character. But what most fail to realize is that there is a counterfeit of the ten. There is a counterfeit of the ten. Which is why HaSatan, at the very end of the age, is going to create in Europe a sort of United States of Europe with 10 basic nations within it. And everybody in the Christian world, not everybody, but in the cults and so on, they're all going, yes, here comes this world government, it's over here. No, there are three lots of tens that are coming. There's going to be a ten division world empire of the Antichrist. And not only that, but there's going to be 10 nations in the Middle East who are going to be the main point of the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. 10 nations, according to Psalm 83. So, there are also four stages, or worlds, that manifest from Hashem's complex realm. Atzilut, Bariyah, Yetzirah, and Asiyah. And at the level of Beriyah, or Beria, if you wish, which is creation, exists Samael. Now, this is fascinating, that in the whole image of the heavenlies, in mystical Jewish thought, Samael, the poison god, that's what it means. Samael means poison god, or the poisonous god, who is none other than HaSatan. That's where he dwells. And at that same level, we find the negative energy of satanic manifestation, the evil counterpart in the ten horns, or centers of cosmic power. All right? I'm talking Kabbalah here. But with the ten exists seven heads of the dragon, Samael, seven heads, which are emblematic of the materialization of its power, seven being the number of maximum compactness in the physical world, or realm we call the universe. All right, yet God wants darkness, he makes it compact within Samael, or HaSatan. This dark lord possesses unfathomable destructive power, with which God empowered this agent of death and demolition at the very beginning of his creation. This is why Christians who like to put Satan under their feet, they don't know what they're doing. You know, they don't understand what Luther understood. Luther said his strength and power are great and with a cruel hate. Okay? The whole hymn talks about this. A mighty fortress is our God. Yes, but you know, we've got to come to terms with this other power, the dark nature that permeates not just planet Earth, but all the areas of the universe. We even have our black holes. We have our destructive areas in the universe, but without which there would be no cosmos. God has somehow created fields of energy of destruction. We might call them atrophy. Areas of the universe. Without those things, the universe doesn't expand. The universe doesn't keep going on and creating other little baby universes. That's very quantum physics at the moment. They understand that little universes are being created along the way. Not little galaxies, universes. The universe is giving birth to itself over and over and over, just as human beings give birth to their own image. Fascinating stuff. Fascinating stuff. And precisely like a black hole, in our present understanding of its existence, we don't know much about, if anything, about the black holes. It's all speculation. Dark energy, in whatever form it takes, including Hasatan, probably serves a fundamental role in the structure and function of the universe. In the words of another author, to illustrate the majesty and power of an almighty God who can call such beasts into existence through his will and word, unquote. I agree with that assessment. I won't say where it's from, because everybody will go, no, you're not reading that, are you? Yes, I read anything. All truth is God's truth. And people who have a cultic mindset, they say, you can't read this, you can't read that, you can't watch that, you can't. You know, Paul talked about in Colossians, you know, touch not, handle not, taste not. Get over it. We can read newspapers. If I'm going to go to the hairdresser and I'm waiting for my hair to be done, I'll pick up a magazine and read it. I don't worry about the worldliness of what's in that magazine. Some people do. It's really scary. It's really scary. The people are so narrow in their views, they just can't watch a movie. Why? Oh, because there's something in it that might be negative. You know, I'm sick to death of these fools for Christ. I'm a fool for Christ in that sense too, I guess, but not to that extent. If I want to watch a movie, I'll watch it. Okay? Goodness me. Got to get a bit of balance here. As Hashem has two sides of the Ten Sephirot, known as the Cosmic Tree of Life, the Dark Lord possesses two sides of his own Cosmic Tree of Atrophy. Satan is the left hand of God. The Ten Sephirot contain the image of God, but each image of God has its own image. Those images are, of necessity, infinite. This is because God is infinite. You know, God numbers his angels, but the Rebbetzins had a vision of angels going right down like a huge line. And they come forth at certain select times as psalms to activate in their own energy fields for the basic health and happiness and well-being of God's people. Would to God we could understand that and grasp that and see that and live in a faith activation in our life, knowing that that reality is there, the angels are there. Angels of fire. Awesome. Wonderful. Each psalm is an angel of God. Let me explain a little bit about the image of God. It is written in Genesis that man, humankind I should say, is made in God's image. But that image was the eternal one that we know today as Yeshua. He was not known at the time of creation as Yeshua, but as the Memra, or the Logos, of God. The Memra was always in existence with God, and in fact was God. We know that because John tells us that in John 1:1, 2, and 3. In due time, the Logos, the word or the thought forms of God, became flesh and dwelt, and the word is tabernacled, with humankind, in verse 14 of John chapter 1. When he returned to God the Father after the resurrection, Yeshua again became the invisible image of God. There are those who would say, no, we can't have that. He's still Anthropos. Yes, he is, but he wants to manifest that way. But you go to look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And just accept what it says. Because there are many messianic believers and others who would argue the toss on this, but I will not back down, I will not backpedal on this, unless you can show me that this translation, this version of the of Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 is in error. Until then, I will accept that Yeshua has gone to God the Father after the resurrection and again became the invisible image of God. Well, it says, talking about Yeshua, he is the image of the invisible God. the firstborn of all creation. Now, the word firstborn means, you know, basically resurrected from the dead, the firstborn of all creation. But notice, he is. When did Paul write this? I'll tell you, long after the resurrection. It doesn't say he was the image of the invisible God. Mm. It says he is the image. Present tense. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And when Yeshua was the firstborn of all creation through a resurrection from the dead, the firstborn amongst many brethren, he was also in the mind of God as an eternal entity of thought prior to the creation of space-time, which means in Einsteinian terms, which I've already intimated, from eternity. There was no beginning of Christ. He was always there in the mind of God because he was God. All right. I want to talk a little bit about the functions of the Spirit as manifested love. Because we have all kinds of interpretations of what love is. And so it is that Paul, writing to Jewish and Gentile Christians bound together by and in the love of God in Rome, okay, in the very seat of satanic governmental authority and under the reign of the emperor Nero, who is about to emerge from his routine of stand-up comic to become an unleashed, vicious beast, a wild animal, Paul lists for the Christians in the Roman Ecclesia a variety of Holy Spirit functions, beginning with prophecy as a supernatural gift. Now, Dr. Ken Chant, I've mentioned him before, informs us, based upon his understanding of the Greek, that this gift, quote, implies both preaching, forth-telling, and foretelling. As to the manner of our prophesying, he writes, it must be according to the proportion of faith. That is, using every talent, every ability, every capacity, every grace given to us by God, and setting all possible faith behind every word spoken. That's a fact. Then he says, but note, this very exhortation shows that not every person can exercise the gift of prophecy at the same level of excellence. Not all have the same proportion of faith. Not all can soar to the same heights of prophetic inspiration. Each person exercising this gift of prophecy must be content to do so within the limits imposed by his or her level of faith. The ecclesia must also be prepared to accept graciously each prophetic utterance at its own level and not demand from people what they cannot give. As to the matter of our prophesying, now that's the manner, okay? Now, to the matter of our prophesying, what is spoken must be in strict harmony with the revealed word of God. Any prophetic utterance that contradicts Scripture must be judged by the Ecclesia, as in 1 Corinthians 14:29, and emphatically rejected. So writes Ken Chant in The Holy Spirit, 1992, page 25. I totally agree with that. I totally agree with that. In the spirit of my once mentor, Dr. Chant, with whom I maintain the greatest of respect due to him, I can also say that Paul, after mentioning the prophetic gift, proceeds to link the supernatural gift of prophecy with his six operations that are entirely natural. Now, hear me on this, which are entirely natural. Teaching. Exhortation. Ministry. In fact, the Greek word for ministry really means deaconing. To be a deacon, to do what a deacon does, all right? Set up chairs, get food out, do this, do that, have a drink of coffee,
pick
talk,
up the
spend
old
time.
Ladies.
Help, what's that?
Pick up the old
pick
ladies.
Pick them up off the floor, yes. Pick up the old ladies. giving, ruling, showing mercy, all these are natural operations as expressions of the gift of the person whom God has called. This is where I would differ a little bit with Dr. Chan. I think that the natural gifts are expressions of the gift of the person. All right, God chooses people who have natural inclinations, natural abilities, and then he enhances those abilities. Paul, for instance, was called by God because he wanted to utilize to the max the natural abilities of the one who was destined to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul had it all, God said, all you need to do is be converted. Repent, okay, and so on. Kent Chant and I differ on this matter to some extent, as you can tell. In Kent Chant's view, and he may be right, mind you, he says, quote, each of these various functions are reckoned to be the gift of God to those who are called to exercise them, and each of them requires the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Those whose ministry or gift is more spectacular ought not to despise those who serve God in ways that are seemingly more mundane, nor should the latter envy the former. For he says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. And of course, in most respects, Ken Chant and I are in general agreement, and the tension is not paramount. If I sat down with him these days, I don't know, I believe he's still living. If I sat down with, he'd be very elderly now, but I'd love to sit down and chat with him, and I'm sure we would agree, we'd be in general agreement on just about everything. Except perhaps the Sabbath, except for that. But we both consent to the truth that all the ministries and gifts that function in the body of Christ are interdependent. None of them can successfully function in isolation from the body. All of them receive their life and direction from Christ, the head of the body. Our task, says Ken Chant, being aware of the office within the church to which God has called us, is to seek from the Holy Spirit whatever is necessary to enable us to function adequately in that office, unquote, to which I say wholeheartedly, amen. All right, I agree with that. But without argument to the contrary, the gift of teaching is always a gift. It's always a gift. But the teacher is a gift in himself or herself. The teacher is the gift because he has a natural ability, the proclivity to be this way. McLean says, teaching is the art of making the unchanging divine message understandable to the unlearned, unquote, in the Gospel of God's Grace, page 211. But then he says, when God has called a man and given him a certain gift, he is not to do something other than that for which God has called him, unquote. And you know what? That's absolutely spot on, which is, you know, it's so self-evident. You know, specialize in one area and do your best, your very best. Empower that with the Holy Spirit and see the results come.
And all the egos seek prophecy and...
Oh, all the major gifts.
Yes.
Raising the dead. I mean, hallelujah. Look, the person who is given a teaching gift ought to remain within the exercise of that gift as the one who has been given the gift of exhortation within the exercise of that gift. In fact, Kenneth Best, as I've quoted many times, he says, it is a wise man who stays within the sphere of service for which the Holy Spirit has fitted him and does not invade some other field of service for which he is not fitted, unquote. From Romans in the Greek New Testament, in Best's Word Studies, 1973 edition, volume 1, page 212. I'm not going to argue with the Greek scholars. They know what they're saying because they know what Paul has said. But contrary to Paul's explicit revelations and advice to the Roman Christians concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there are myriads of believers who want to exercise all of them, all of them. The Rabbiton and I have known them. They want to exercise all of the gifts, like God has given them all of them. We are so worthy, we've got all the gifts. Beggars belief. It's ego satiating and overstepping our authority, even our authority in Christ, quote unquote. This self-ingratiation is not what is stated as the will of the Holy Spirit in the sacred text. Some Christians forget that the Holy Spirit is, above all else, the one who bestows his particular gifts on particular people. The giving of such a unique gift, suited to the unique natural ability of the one gifted to use such a gift to the glory of Almighty God, is his alone to grant. None of us can seek to usurp the authority of God the Spirit. I'm not about to. I had it said to me only a few weeks ago. He should be able to raise the dead. Well, why? Why should I? I've never been given that gift. My gift is teaching, not raising people from the dead. Knock on the coffin. Excuse me, open the coffin, he's alive. See the people in the white coats coming. very quickly to take me away. Coming to take me away. As that old song said, the gifting of this as a unique gift comes from the Spirit who is unique. None of us can usurp that authority. We should all be content to stay in the calling wherein we were originally appointed as far as giftings are concerned. But we've known people who have run themselves ragged, attempting to do, attempting to accomplish, attempting to give expression to all the giftings listed in Paul's writings. It's as if they fail to realize or to recall the integral, integrity-driven, integrity-flowing ways and methods of God's superior knowledge and understanding and wisdom concerning his own children, both sons and daughters of the divine ocean of consciousness. Speaking of the imparting of spiritual gifts from heaven, Paul adds, quote, but all these gifts works that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will, or as it should be, as she will, because the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is feminine. That's in 1 Corinthians 12:11. And I would use 1 Corinthians 12:11 to combat this nonsense about having myriad gifts to anybody who approaches me on it. I will repeat it. All these gifts works that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as she will. Severally means not like it is today, like several people came to the party, but severally, to sever. You get this gift, you get this gift, over here you get this gift, look lady, you get this gift. Look child, you're baptized, here, you have this gift.
So it makes it a unit, a cohesive body that works together, separately but in unison.
Absolutely. And unison means unity in the Son, in Christ. It's as the Spirit wills and not as we so presumptuously determine. If we have been granted a gift by God, it is to be used as a sign. Okay, let's have a look at Acts chapter 2, because that's what it says. Acts chapter 2, 17 to 19. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, notice, there's no sexism here, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And they shall show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath. There it is. That's why we have gifts. That's why God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and they will have prophetic visions, and they will dream dreams. Signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vaporous smoke, and then it goes on about what the cosmic regions are going to look like at the very time. So they are given as signs. A signature of God's power in us. And I might just add, none of the gifts are revoked once they are given. I've heard people say, your baptism is not valid and God is taking back all his gifts. Excuse me, no. Romans 11:29 makes it quite plain. Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, I'm not going to argue the toss in contrary to that. The gifts are most certainly
irrevocable.
Irrevocable. When the Lord gives us a gift, he never takes it back.
Well, I think he knows what he's doing when he gives it to you, doesn't he? You know,
he certainly does.
He would know whether you were going to be capable of seeing it through. He wouldn't give it to you if you didn't.
Yeah. That's right, I agree.
We've got to stop seeing God in our eyes, image.
Sure. Exactly.
Just on another note,
yeah,
that keeps coming to mind throughout this, is that people are calling themselves apostles.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And there are certain evangelists and missionaries have gone throughout the world and deceived others who think of themselves as apostles. And if you're an apostle, you've got all the gifts. Wouldn't that just stand to reason? Almost, that's the next step. If you're an apostle, everything that comes out of your mouth in relation to what you believe is the same as the Pope.
Yeah, right.
And it's wrong for these people to be calling themselves apostle. They needed to be taught to call themselves disciples.
Yes.
I am a disciple, but they rather lord it.
That's right.
They don't want to be on the student level. They want to be on the lording it over by calling themselves apostles, and by the same token, grabbing for themselves all these gifts and heaping upon themselves their lusts.
Oh, absolutely.
And saying, God is blessing me.
Absolutely. Look on Facebook how many people have come saying, you know, I'm an apostle.
Yeah.
Well, I want to write back and go, well, no, you're not, because there are no apostles. Well, there is only one apostle today, and he's called Yeshua the Messiah.
Yeshua. Yeah.
The apostle that says of our faith. There's only one apostle, because you had to have been an eyewitness to the resurrection of Yeshua from
and
the
this
dead.
This is why they twisted scripture over Paul's conversion, because Paul had to fight the apostles over the exact same issue.
That's right. Yeah. Had it not been for his own Damascus Road, he could not have been called an apostle.
Yeah, that's right.
Right? But he saw the risen Messiah. Yes.
And he called himself the least.
And yeah, he had an attitude of humility.
Yeah.
He was arrogant many times, but he had an understanding in humility of his position and calling and election and what it was all about. And he had to go through all kinds of problems and trials to keep him humble because, as he said, the position that I have is extraordinary. Mm. He said, and I could use it for ego. And God said, no, no, no. He had the heavy hand on his head. You know, God never takes that back. God never takes it back. Yet, while this is a correct assessment, the biblical revelation informs us that the gifts are temporary. And this is what some people don't get through their heads. They become converted, they become Christians. They say, it won't be revoked. No, but it is temporary. To have the gifts is temporary. How do I know that? Well, one day in the future, all those things will cease to exist. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, if you're thinking you're going into the heavenlies with all the gifts of the Spirit, think again. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through to 12. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, oh, that's a gift, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, yeah, no, that's the least of the gifts, the very least. Almost Paul's treats them almost with contempt. And he says, they shall cease. Oh, okay. Whether there be knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, what's he saying? That God revokes, he's going to revoke all the gifts? No, 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 not at all. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be naturally done away. You won't need it. The reality will be there.
Fulfilled.
When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Mm-hmm. How clear is this? For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I also am known. But these abide: faith, hope, love. These three.
Yeah.
The greatest of these is love. The character of the person remains. Not the gifts. Some people are so Pentecostal in their view of life that they just cannot surrender the fact that, well, you know what, I've got all these things. No, you only got it for a temporary time. You're not going to take it with you.
It's the helps and that, and the building up of the body.
When God, exactly.
Yeah.
And at that time, there won't be need to have this union of the body. It'll all be there as one in Christ. But the point of the matter is, where was I going with that? Lost track of thought. Doesn't matter. You know, in one day in the future, all these gifts will cease to exist. And in no way is this true of the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is all about the character of God. Yeah. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It'll never perish, because those fruits of the Spirit are us. And unlike the gifts, all the fruits of the Spirit, the character attributes of God, have to become ours, one of which is cheerfulness. I keep coming back to that. Because sometimes that's all that gets us through. I know with me, it's all that gets me through, is to look at something in a positive way rather than a negative way. If I look at the negativity, I'm going to go under the waters and be deluged, lost, drowned. I've drowned in the past, and God, I think, said that you did that because I want you to realize what your nature will do if you don't get cheerful in your outlook on life. You'll drown, boy. Okay. So, those fruits are us. What we have become in Messiah. Messiah is eternal. We are in Messiah eternal. So the characters we possess and will possess as evidence of our partaking of the divine nature are equally eternal. Our God is the creatively unique God above all the gods of all the nations. I was thinking a minute ago and I lost track of where I was going, but you know, one of the gifts is tongues. One of the gifts is tongues. But you know what? It's rather interesting. When God spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai, Israel was to become the focal point, the servant of God, but a servant of the 70 nations of the world. Now, when God spoke the Torah on Sinai, he spoke to Israel, but as the rabbis say, their legends say, that God spoke at the one time in the 70 tongues of the languages of the nations when he delivered the Torah to Israel. Any wonder Israel shuddered and shook and were scared stiff and wanted to hide and said, go away, we don't want this. It was too electric. When it came through with one voice with 70 languages at the same time, it must have blown their socks off.
That sounds like the view.
Yeah, all right. choked then, thank you very much. But, you know, it will cease because if God can do that, so will we be able to. So much for speaking in tongues in today's world. But in God's eyes, we are only limited in our own self-view. We are only limited by our own self-imposed view. It's our sense of limitation that we have that doesn't get us ahead.
Stifling the gifts.
Stifling them all. A view which may well be enhanced by the empowerment of the Ruach HaKodesh, but sometimes we resist that. We can resist it. The gifts of God are in some respects related to the fruits of the Spirit from the point of view that the motives of love, joy and peace and faith and its pursuit are the divine nature impulses, for lack of a better descriptor, and this directs the gifts into positive affirmations within others. All right, so there is a linking there. There is a link. But I do differentiate them. But there is a link. I do admit that. It's not drawing a long bow to ascribe the sentiment that while the fruits of the Spirit reveal the nature of God, and I mean by that the character of God, which involves the personality of God, the gifts speak purely of his personality attributes, such as power. When we talk about the power of God, we're talking about the power of God, we're not talking about God. See what I mean? We can talk about God, but if we talk about the power of God, well, that's heterodox, because, and it's heresy, because it's taking one aspect out of proportion to all the other character attributes that God possesses. So another author has thought well on the callings and elections of God, and I'm going to follow his script here, for all truth is God's truth, no matter where it comes from, but I'm going to use his script, but I have incorporated my own thoughts into it. God's gift of power in the man of his choosing is not limited by age. How do I know that? Well, he called a prince a long time ago. His name was Abraham. And God poured his loving blessing into an ancient patriarch who in turn lovingly blessed the Gentiles as well as his own progeny. But he was an old man. He was elderly. That's the Bible says, don't disrespect the elderly. God is not held back in his purposes by a person's inexperience. which is why he called David to be king of Israel. God never feels unjust when he comes to gender in his election in grace, which is why he elevated Esther to be Jewish queen of Persia. Married to the king Kaliyashah, known in the Hebrew Bible as Ahasuerus and in history as Xerxes, and when he chose Deborah to be a judge or a general, as it really means, over his people. So experience is not a problem with God. Inexperience is not a problem with God. Gender is not a problem with God. God turns a blind eye when it comes to our past. Baruch Hashem, praise God. That's why he elected Paul to become his emissary to the nations. And God is not impressed with our physical appearance. Remember, he elected Zacchaeus, who was remarkably short and had to climb a tree in order to be enabled to see Yeshua as the multitude passed by with him. Zacchaeus is too short. He couldn't see him. He climbed a tree. And God is not impressed by fluency of speech. We know that because the prophet God chose possessed heavy tongue and lips. I want you to turn to Exodus 4 and verse 10. There's a lot of contention about this. Exodus 4 and verse 10. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since you have spoken unto your servant. For I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. A heavy tongue, as it says in the Hebrew, and heavy lips.
Awkward.
I guess. That might even be more true than you realise, because I'll explain in a minute. That verse intends a number of possibilities. For one, Moses was reared from childhood in the Egyptian palace, and later he spent decades dwelling among the Midianites. All right, so he had difficulty speaking Hebrew with a thick accent. That could very well be the case. And you know the Egyptians, even today, it's... I don't want to be negative, but I can't speak Egyptian, but it's sort of like that. When you're talking to people, it's very thick. And you sort of go, woo, 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 what's that? Or two, he was, as many rabbis believe, a stutterer. Now you might go, well, Moses, a stutterer? Well, it's said that God originally offered Moses his choice of lands. And Moses somehow knew that Canada possesses an enormous variety of natural resources. And so, and oil, I might add, oil. And so he tried to get the word out. But when he went, God thought he was saying Canaan, and he rewarded him with what we now know as Israel. All right, but further to the above possibilities, in a recent issue of the Neurological Society, medical researchers suggested the Moses story betrays three telltale symptoms of stuttering. This is what I found interesting when I did my research on it, because number one, there are three telltale symptoms of stuttering. Well, actually, there are four. One is mother dominance, but I'm not going to go into that. But one is fear. Number two, finding someone else to speak as a spokesperson. Three, the pattern of negation, hesitation, avoidance. Now, all of those three factors are in Moses' life. There's no doubt about that. They point out as well that Moses' father married his own father's sister. All right? Exodus 6, verse 20. In other words, if Moses' father married his own father's sister, then Moses' mother was his aunt. All right? So this becomes an incestuous type thing. And it says here, that there is a higher prevalence of speech disorders among Israeli children today born from consanguineous or same blood marriages. Consanguineous marriages. They also find that stuttering today is more prevalent among bilinguals, people who speak more than two languages, which I found interesting. And Moses had to probably master three languages because, number one, he had to speak Hebrew because his parents taught that to him when he was a little boy, in his first years. Egyptian, learned through his 30-plus years as a foster son in Pharaoh's daughter's royal household. And Midianite, all right? So the three languages he had to learn, he learned during his 40 years as a shepherd and husband to the daughter of the priest of Midian. So Moses had all the factors related to stuttering. All right? So that may be exactly what was wrong with Moses when he was of heavy lips and heavy tongue. He stuttered. Canada. I can't remember that. So, God is decidedly also not mindful of a person's career. After all, he chose Miriam Magdalene, who had been or was a prostitute. So now we've got inexperience, we've got age, inexperience, gender, past, physical appearance, fluency of speech, career. All of these things, God is not interested in all of that. Or perhaps he is, and that's why he uses these negatives to bring about a change in the individual who he calls. But our God, who created the vast complex universe after such mathematical forethought and who brought into an existence all knowledge in the first place, does not... See, we forget that. God is the author of all knowledge. All knowledge is in God. Before he created the universe, he had what is called knowledge. I wanted to say something, and I'll leave that to another lecture about Genesis chapter 3. But anyway, and the fall of man. But nevertheless, God shared all knowledge in the first place because he has all knowledge and does not place paramount importance on our own accumulation of knowledge, science, or engineering professionalism. He doesn't place much score on any of that. For he has always had select people in mind, and this is why I go back to the fact that God chooses as gifts the individual that he uses in his calling and election to get the gospel out, the natural abilities of the individual. He has always had select people in mind whom he knows can get the job done the way he wants the job done. That's why he chose Job, or Cheops, to build the Great Pyramid. That's why he chose Noah to construct the Ark. And the proportions of that Ark are still being used by all naval engineers around the globe.
Yeah.
They're still using it. Well, Noah obviously had a rich understanding of building that kind of device. So we've been through Romans right through now to chapter 12. We have now completed, as far as I'm concerned, Romans 12. But there is so much we could still talk about in reference to God's expectations for us that are in Romans 12. But I could go on forever, and that would be a book. I would be writing a book with all the information that's in Romans 12. And these are lectures only, and in no way are they an end in themselves. But there is one thing I would like to add before completing this chapter. Recently I received a beautiful letter from one of our number who has been with us for some years, and he's ever ready to listen and also to share. And I consider him a brother indeed. I reminded him that I have toward him a brother's love. And I qualified it. I said, not a brotherly love, a brother's love. Now, if you have a look at Romans 12 and verse 10, I'm going to talk about this in a second, but Romans 12 and verse 10, in the chapter we're just completing, Romans 12 and verse 10, he says, be kindly affectioned one to another. Now, I'm going to read this from the King James Version. It says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Please notice that. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in trials. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. All right, among other things. But Paul speaks in Romans 12 of Christian love within the ecclesia. And in the last section of the same chapter, if you drop right down to the very end, he stresses Christian love outside the ecclesia. Now, some commentators have noticed this and wonder why he differentiates between the two, because love is love. There's a song that's a recent song, I believe it is. It's called Love is Love. Well, you know, yet the commentators wonder why he differentiates them. But if we look intently at the former, Paul speaks of brotherly love in the King James Version. Is it in the...
Brotherhood.
Brotherhood. This is how it appears in the beloved and oftentimes erroneous King James Version and other versions. But if you
sorry, brotherhood of mutual love.
Of mutual love, yeah. Well, yeah. Well, okay. As to the latter, though, that love shown towards those outside in outside of the ecclesia. If you go to verse 18 of chapter 12, Paul talks of the love we are to show to the world, the love that is displayed this way. Live peacefully with all men. Okay? There's a definite them and us in the way he writes. All right? He says, live peacefully with all men. So that's talking about love outside the ecclesia. But look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. If you have the word dissimulation, it means the same thing. Without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now, we might look at this word cleave and we might be chopping wood, we might be chopping timber, and we cleave it in two, right, in twain. But that's not what God's talking about. The word cleave in the Greek means literally to be glued. Now, I find this really interesting. Paul uses the word be glued to that which is good in verse 9. Mm-hmm. Be glued. In fact, in Acts 8:29, the Holy Spirit, or the angel, whichever you want to look at and interpret it, chapter 8, says to Philip, go near, join yourself to the chariot. And the word join means be glued. So he says, don't let that thing out of your sight. You've got something to do here. Go to that chariot, glue yourself to it, which is rather interesting. Now, I've mentioned Acts chapter 12 and verse 10. All right, this is most important. About brotherly love. The word in the ASV, American Standard Version, carries a different but very pertinent emphasis in contradistinction to the Authorized Version of King James and to many others that try to get over this because they think there's a contradiction here. The ASV, the American Standard Version, says, in love of the brethren, in love of the brethren, or in love of the brothers, the brotherhood, as I think your version says.
Brotherhood.
As in the word Philadelphia. Literally it means brother love, not brotherly love. You know, I think I'm drawing a long bow here, but it is the very love that ought to exist between literal brothers. Brotherly love is love like a brother loves. That's not good enough. And God says, God's Spirit says, no. We're going to love the brethren, love the brotherhood, love your sister in Christ and your brother in Christ. Love him for brother love itself. I find this fascinating stuff. I find this really interesting. Brotherly love is love like a brother loves. The Holy Spirit is stating we are to possess actual, genuine brother love itself. And this leads us to the end section of Romans 12. Because the reality of the very principle of brother love becomes apparent in everyday life, as Paul denotes it. Look in verse 18. If it be possible, I find this interesting. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, Alvin McLean tells us that Romans 12 and verse 18 confronts believers with the most difficult task. Amen. And it says, only by the grace of God can we do, unquote.
Yeah.
And I tell you, I have difficulty with this verse 18. I got a lot of difficulty with it because of things that have happened to me and so on.
But it's a statement that has a qualification.
Yeah, of course it's qualified. Praise God it does, because the Holy Spirit itself knows what we go through.
So far as it depends on you, I've got, live at peace with everyone. Yeah. So far as it depends on you.
Yeah.
If you can create the peace.
Yeah, I'm going to call it.
Yeah,
I'm going to clarify this.
Yeah,
I jumped. I think the advice. I think the advice that ushers forth in his classic lectures on Romans is quite balanced at this point. Incidentally, McLean in his book on Romans, but when he launches into Romans 13, which is the next chapter, he is on quite another wavelength altogether from me. All right, we are as different from each other theologically when it comes to Romans 13. As East is from the West. And I want to emphasize that because I know certain people who are overseas and some locally, because I have mentioned Alvin McLean, they've gone out and bought stuff by Alvin McLean. Now, that's fine. I'm all for, you know, people educating themselves, but be discerning. be discerning, because when you get to Romans 13, I'll tell you something, they haven't got a clue what Paul is talking about. And I'm going to talk about that in our next lecture. I'm going to get into Romans 13. And you know what? It is not for the world. It is for only those who are converted members of the IMCF. I'm telling you now, I do not want to hear that anybody has given this information out to their friends, relatives, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, or anyone else. If you are a member of the IMCF, Romans 13 is off limits to anybody that is not a converted believer. Because we have an edge, and we're going to keep it. We have an edge in our understanding, and we're going to keep that edge for as long as God wills. So when we get the next lecture, next yeshiva, I will repeat that, the fact that this is not for the public, not by any means.
Pearls.
Well, don't take your pearls and throw them before swine or whatever. You don't do it. But to continue, if it be possible, it says, if it be possible, which is what the Revitan was just saying. Now there he is not talking about you, he's talking about the other fellow. That's a fact. If it be possible. The second phrase talks about us as much as in you lies. So, you know, if it be possible, he's not talking about us, he's talking about the other fellow, the person in the world. When he says as much as in you lies, emphasis is on you. Live at peace with all men. But that does not mean peace at the expense of righteousness. And I will stand to my death on that one. That does not mean peace at the expense of righteousness. But the point is this. We are never the one to break the peace. When that peace is broken, don't look at the other fellow, but look at yourself and see if you have done all you can do. Now, I'm telling you, in recent years, I'm not going to go into it all, except that there's been a horrific situation in the BRI IMCF, and I made a stand. And I was not the one to break any peace. It was broken, and I reacted. And I reacted in righteous indignation. I stand by that with a clean heart and clean conscience before God Almighty. And again, when the peace is broken, don't look at the other fellow. Look at yourself and see if you have done all you can do. And brethren, by the grace of God, I had done all I could do to that point. McLean says, we are not to use this exhortation for simply giving in to everything that comes. For instance, when it concerns me individually, then it is right for me to give to the last drop and never break the peace. But I also have a duty to others in my life, and when by permitting somebody to run over me, I fail in my duty to others, then that is an entirely different matter. Says Alvin McLean. And he's right. He's absolutely God-driven on this. In the 19th verse, we find the underlying reason for this assessment. Paul begins, "Dearly beloved." He knows he is uttering a hard thing. The people of his time were accustomed to taking revenge, perhaps even more than today. "Do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath." That is, the wrath of God. Let us not imagine that this means the wrath of other men, or even the wrath of ourselves. It means the wrath of God. Give place to wrath. Why? Because it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." It is not our business to repay men for what they do to us. Any effort on our part to administer justice will fall far short of the true situation. Now, one of our brethren came in today to the yeshiva and had that very message, because it was in the Torah reading of the lectionary of the synagogue, the Parsha. And it's rather interesting. It comes right at this time, and I must admit, this last Parsha, I have not even looked at. But I sometimes breeze through it, but not today. And yet, that is what the theme is for this lecture today. McLean says, "But if the believer is not satisfied with that and feels he must do something in repayment, then there is a way to do it." So even Alvin McLean says, "Yeah, as much as lies within you, you know, live peaceably with all men. But if you're finding this difficult and there has to be some kind of repayment, this is the way to do it." This is set forth in the 20th verse. Now have a look at the 20th verse. "If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. This is the only kind of repayment that is permitted the Christian. In doing that, what will you do to him? Heap coals of fire on his head. What do you think that means? A lot of folks are at sea and do not know just exactly what it does mean. In so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Now, if you actually heap coals of fire on his head, you will destroy him, in the sense that you will destroy him as your enemy. Now, this is interesting. That is the kind of repayment to make. Or if you want to look at it as some others do, very often there is nothing that burns and brings greater remorse than for a man who has done damage to realize that you have forgiven him for all of it and that you have treated him kindly. In that sense, it would be revenge and would destroy him as your enemy. Amen. What do we do then to change circumstances? Pray for repentance in that person or those people. Pray for repentance, because that's heaping coals of fire on that head.
Thinking the heat of the coals is like saying the person's conscience was seared.
Absolutely. Exactly. That's what happens when you put heat on the head. Yeah. Burn out the dross. Paul summed it up in the 21st verse. Overcome evil with good. So Paul had begun his exhortations by saying, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed. So the word good ought to be the dominant word in the Christian life, from one end to the other. God's people who have been listening to the mercies of God ought to be very prayerful in the presence of these exhortations to holy living. We ought to have regard for the exhortation that says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what Romans 12, 1. That's how Paul launches into Romans 12. God has called each of us to primarily be living sacrifices in his spiritual temple, the ecclesia of God. We are blessed to know, and know that we know, that our God never changes. Our God never made a promise he would not keep. God never heard a prayer he would not answer. God never found a soul he would not love. He never found a sinner he wouldn't forgive. And God indwells us by his spirit of love. Would that we could all remember it. Here ends Revelation. I really want to get into Revelation again for some reason. Here ends...
You're revealing, that's what you're
doing. Romans lecture 48. As I said earlier in the piece, in our next lecture, which will be Romans 13, it is for the ecclesia only. It is not for anybody else. It is for only our ears. Baruch Hashem.